when we go line by line and we spend months in a letter or in a book, keep in mind that when these letters were written and they were sent around throughout the different churches and passed, they were copied and passed. Most likely when the letter came, they didn't sit down and go, okay, chapter 1, verse 1, and read that and then have a big discussion on it, right? They heard the entire letter in its entirety. So we're not going to read the entire letter here this morning, but let's take a look at the entire letter and what God is doing. So we see that sort of the first section here, I'm starting off in chapter 1, is there's a test of your faith. And in the first 12 chapter, in the 12 verses rather, James really sort of outlines what the purpose of these tests are. Now, keep in mind, when I say the word test and when James talks about test, it's not test like we would think of in our American language, our English language, of testing of pass or fail. This is a test of a Christian's faith is something that God has allowed in your life to test it, but he knows, Scripture says, he's only going to give you what he knows that you can accomplish. Okay, or what you can handle. And so it's not a test of, well, you're going to lose your salvation if you fail the test. We know that's not possible. We've studied that backwards and forwards. Once saved, always saved is the doctrine. And when Jesus himself says that no one or nothing can snatch a child of God out of the Father's hand, we're going to take that to mean that we can't lose our salvation. So it's not about testing our faith as far as pass or fail. It's testing our faith so that it would produce something. And it really comes down to, I think, when we look at this section a little more broadly, it comes down to perspective and attitude. This is really what James is getting after. Let's look at chapter 1, starting at verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren. Remember that word, my brethren, is all my brothers and sisters in Christ. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perspective. When we have a trial in our life, when there is a predicament that comes about, do we have the right perspective? The other way to look at this is, what are some wrong perspectives that we have? Well, there are five things that I want to point out to you that when we're in a trial, these are the five things that God is definitely not doing. And see if you've caught yourself thinking any of these before. First of all, in a trial, God is not punishing you. That's a lie. It's not true. You may feel it, but please do not believe that God is punishing you. And I say that because God doesn't punish his children. He doesn't punish his children because he's already punished his son. Jesus already took the Scripture says, the full wrath of God upon him. It would be unjust for God to punish Jesus and you. It would be saying that, well, Jesus' death wasn't sufficient, so I need to hammer on Bart a little bit more or on Jessica a little bit more. Yes, we reap what we sow, and yes, we make bad choices, and yes, we have to live with the implications, but God does not punish two different people for the same crime. God doesn't pour his wrath out on his son on the cross, and his son declares it is finished, and then later on, God holds more wrath for you. So in a trial, please don't believe. It's a lie. He is not punishing you. He's not failing you. I know, and I've said it before. I used some examples when we were in this part when we first started. When we get into a trial or things get hard, right, what's one of the first things we say? God, where are you? Right? Why have you left me? God is not failing you. He may not be done with you yet, but he's not failing you. And remember that God is all-powerful. He has the power and he has the plan. So when we're hurting, when we're in a trial, it's not an issue of is he failing me? The issue is, am I trusting him? Remember in Mark chapter 9, when the man came to Jesus and said, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. What he was saying is, I believe that you're the Christ. I believe that you are who you say you are. But what I don't, help me with trusting you. The third thing, we're in the middle of a trial, please don't believe that he has abandoned you. Jesus said, I will always be with you. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. God has not abandoned his children and never will. Sometimes we feel like we're an orphan, right? In the middle of the trial. If you're a Christian, you are no longer an orphan. You were an orphan. You were lost. But what is God, who is rich in mercy, went and found you and saved you and adopted you into his family. You're no longer an orphan. He has not abandoned you. Sometimes we think that well, God is doing evil against me. The truth of the Bible is that God is sovereign. He is in control of everything. Nothing happens outside of his will. But it's also true, and this is hard for us to get our human minds around, that God is totally good and he is not evil. He's not even capable of evil. God's only good. God is always good. And yes, there is evil, and God is dealing with that evil. But he's not inflicting evil on his children. Another lie that we sometimes tell ourselves, and or maybe we tell other people, is that he's going to make it all better, right? Just trust Jesus, and your life will be a bed of roses. Nowhere in Scripture does God promise that things will change. But he does promise that you will change. And in testing our faith, that's what God is doing, is he's changing us. So it's perspective, having the right perspective. Also, the attitude, right? It says, consider it all joy. Joy, really? In the middle of this muck, in this mud, I'm supposed to be joyful? Why? How can that be? Well, it's, again, it's attitude and perspective. It's understanding that he is working in you. It says that knowing that testing of your faith produces endurance. This is a work that God is doing in your life. And yes, it will change. It may not change this side of heaven. It may. But we know, because we can read to the end of the book too, that in the end, there will be no pain. There will be no sin. There will be no sickness. There will be no death. It'll all be gone. But meanwhile, as we're walking this walk, this Christian life that God has saved us into, he's going to keep growing our faith. He keep testing it and making it, purifying it, making it more and more to his liking, to his favor. The interesting thing about the letter in James is there are some verses in there that people will, if they don't know the full story, they'll say, well, James contradicts the Apostle Paul, or Paul contradicts James. We'll talk about one of those here in a little bit, but there's also a lot of places where James and Paul are completely complementary. So here it says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What does Paul have to say about this? In Romans chapter 5, he says, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations or our trials, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character. That word perseverance in Romans is the identical word that James uses here for endurance in his letter. And perseverance brings proven character, and proven character hope. And the hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In a trial, have the right perspective, the right mindset that, yeah, this stinks right now, but I trust that God is allowing this for my good and for his pleasure as well. If we have this right understanding about what trials can accomplish, it enables us to have a joyful attitude towards these trials. Another purpose, he says, is to drive us to prayer. The reason why God allows these trials in our lives is to drive us to prayer. And it says, don't doubt like the rest, but have faith. And it will bring wisdom, heavenly wisdom. He expands a little bit more later in the book on that. And then another purpose is humility. If you look at verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord had promised to those who love him. Perseveres under trial. 1 Peter 5, humility is a big deal. God cannot and will not work in our lives if we are arrogant, if we are proud. And he wants to humble us, not to drive us down, but to do something else. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. God's intention is to exalt his children. And how does he do that? Through that humility. Another important perspective here, I think, in the rest of chapter 1 is understand that what is the source of these trials or the source of temptations that come? Because we can have a really wrong perspective when it comes to this. In verse 13, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. It's really easy for us to blame God for our temptations. But the truth is that God is holy, and he can't be tempted by evil. And nor does Scripture say that he tempts anyone to do evil. It says here in James that the source of our sin, the source is our own sin. It's our lusts. And this is why when we're in a trial, we need to cling to Christ even harder. You know, the Christian saying, run to Jesus, run to the cross. It's absolutely true, because when we get into the trial, right, we want to blame God for our temptations. We want to stop relying on ourselves. We need to rely on God even more. So the source of our temptations is sin. And like we said earlier, yes, there is evil. There is sin in this world, not caused by God, caused by us. But God is dealing with the sin. And for his children, he's testing our faith to grow us out of that sin each and every day. The second sort of big, like the meat of the letter here, James goes through it and really outlines, okay, what are the characteristics of faith? How do we know what faith is? Well, in the end of chapter 1, we know that faith obeys the word of God. James is giving very practical instructions here. He says, be quick to hear, be slow to speak, and slow to anger. And then in verse 21, again, in humility, he says, receive the word of God. A key verse. There's a couple key verses in the whole letter, but if you look at chapter 1, verse 22, it says, you see that faith was working. Chapter 1, verse 22, sorry. It says, but prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. James says, look, don't just hear the word. Again, he's talking to Christians that have heard the gospel. That they have pastors and elders in their churches that are teaching the word of God. He says, don't just hear it, but do it. And he likens it, he uses this illustration of a mirror. The Bible, the word of God is referred to as a mirror sometimes, because what it does is it shows us who we are. Some churches don't want to talk about things that make people uncomfortable. It's not that I want to, I don't want to skip over the parts that make me uncomfortable. And if I look at God's word and I see the character and the nature of God and I see Jesus and who he is, and because of that, I can see the depth of my sin, the depravity in my life. That's like a mirror. And what that does is it makes me want to go to the Lord even more, to rely on him, to have a greater dependence on him. receive the word. James also he talks about faith removing discriminations. He talks about favoritism. This also applies to racism. The more we grow in our faith, the less and less we can even possibly show favoritism or be biased or racist in any way. But when we don't, when we try and live in our own power, in our own belief, we have basically what we do is we start to try and hijack God's sovereignty. We try and put ourselves in the place, in the judge seat of Jesus Christ. Jesus came, when he came the first time, he came to save sinners, he said. When he comes again, he's not coming as the lamb. Next time, he's coming as the judge. But we want to put ourselves in that seat, in the place of Jesus, and judge people based on outward appearances. We make distinctions between people based on outward factors, and we set ourselves up to be the judge. Really, if you boil it down, favoritism in the church especially is idolatry. It is worshiping something other than the one true God. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Let God do the judging and grow in faith and trust in him. Then on into the second part of chapter 2, James, and this is probably the most controversial part of the letter of James, he says that faith proves itself by works. God designed a way to distinguish between those who belong to him and those who don't. And that way to distinguish is faith. So I don't want to keep throwing the word faith around. I want to just park on that word for just a moment. What is faith? How would you describe that to someone? Hebrews 11, verse 1 tells us that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is believing in the one true God without actually seeing him. Now, we can see the effects that he has, but none of us has actually seen God himself. But we can see the effects of him all the time. Scripture likens it to the wind, right? You can't see wind, but you can see the effects of wind. You can see the branches blow and the leaves run across the ground, right? You're not actually seeing the wind. You're just simply seeing the effects of the wind. This is just how it is with God. None of us have actually seen him, but we can see the effects all around us, in our lives, in our families, in society. And faith is critical, but there's probably no other component of a Christian life that's more important than faith. And it's not something we can purchase. We can't sell it. We can't give it away to friends. We can't instill it in somebody. And Scripture says that without faith, we have no place with God. In fact, it says it's impossible to please him without faith. And where does our faith come from? It's certainly not something that we conjure up on our own. Sometimes we might try and tell ourselves that. But Scripture is very clear. Faith is not something that we're born with. Faith is not the result of works, of being good enough or being spiritual enough. Ephesians 2, one of our favorite verses here, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Faith is a gift from God. And it's not because certainly not because we deserved it. We haven't earned it. We're not even worthy to have it. It's not something that we conjured up. It is something that was given to us by God. And we didn't obtain it. We didn't have enough power to get it, or It's not obtained through free will. It's simply given to us by God, along with his grace and his mercy. And it's all according to his plan and his purpose. And because of that, he gets all the glory, so that no one may boast. 1 Peter 1, verse 8, And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Faith is a gift from God. And three times in chapter 2, James drives the point home that faith without works is a dead faith. Now, we're not talking about working to get faith, right? What is dead faith? It's a non-saving faith. It's, as James said, it's words and not deeds. Now, we're certainly not talking about a works-based salvation where you have to earn your salvation or earn your place into heaven. No, what James is saying here is it's not works that'll get your salvation. It's when God gives you that salvation, the natural byproduct is going to be works. It's just going to come out of you. It's going to be a result of your salvation. Then in chapter 3, what else does faith do? Faith controls the tongue. He uses these illustrations of the bit and the rudder, right? A bit in a horse's mouth or a rudder on a large ship. Both of these illustrations are to demonstrate that something very, very small, like the tongue, can control the entire body. He compares the tongue to those small things that control huge things. And then he uses the illustration of the fire, verses 5 and 6. How a little tiny fire can cause so much destruction. It's the same way with the tongue. A tongue can almost overnight, in a moment's notice, can ruin somebody's reputation. But what James is also getting at here is, look, it can destroy churches. It can destroy families and friendships. When he describes this uncontrolled tongue, James uses these very, very vivid terms. He says a fire, right? A world of iniquity, a world of sin set among our bodies, and it defiles the whole entire body. And the nature of this, he says, is the reference to the fire is a reference to hell. We need to be very, very careful. And in faith, that's when our tongue can be and will be controlled. In the last part of chapter 3, James points out, look, this faith, keep growing in your faith because it's going to produce wisdom. James 3:13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. We learn that there's a biblical, a scriptural difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is facts. Knowledge is data. Wisdom is something so much more. It's taking that data and that knowledge and actually putting it into action, bringing faith into action. And you can't have wisdom without knowledge, but it's absolutely possible to have knowledge but no wisdom. Maybe you can think of people that you know in your life that are incredibly smart and not so wise. I remember myself, before the Lord wrestled me to salvation, I tried to be very, very smart, but was obviously incredibly dumb. They say that knowledge is knowing truth. Wisdom is knowing what to do with it. Knowledge is theoretical, and wisdom is practical. Knowledge is truthful, but wisdom is useful. Knowledge provides information, but wisdom provides transformation. And that's all what God's going after, and all what James is going after as well, too. I think James would, to kind of paraphrase James, he might say, knowledge tells you what to believe, but wisdom tells you how to behave. And there's a difference, he points out, between worldly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. The worldly wisdom results in bitterness and jealousy and arrogance. It says that it brings disorder and evil. It actually says it's demonic. But heavenly wisdom is very, very different. It's peaceable, it's gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, it says, unwavering and without hypocrisy. Full of mercy and good fruits. You know, one thing when we look at God's word, that mirror again, we can look at our own lives, do a self-examination. Is there heavenly fruit in my life? We can look at James, you can look at Galatians, the fruits of the Spirit, right? Not that we're keeping some sort of religious checklist and I got 8 out of 10. I'm doing really good. Not that, but do we see fruit in our lives? And then lastly, in the end of chapter 3 there, James says, points out what's the result of this heavenly wisdom? Same word twice, and one key word there, peace. Peace. From heavenly wisdom comes peace in our lives. And then in chapter 4, James, he expands on this humility topic. It takes about 12 verses to expand on it. James starts out, and he's talking about conflict at the beginning of verse 4. And there's a lot of conflict going on, then and now. James certainly knew conflict. He was persecuted for preaching the gospel, eventually was killed for it. His churches that are out there, they're being persecuted. There's lots of conflict outside, coming from outside into the church. There's also conflict inside of the church. There's conflict in every church. Why? Because it's full of people. That's why there's conflict. But God has the recipe. He has the direction on how to handle that conflict properly. And James, of all people, I think, is like the man, the dude, who can speak on conflict. He not only does have conflict in his own life, but he was an eyewitness to all of the conflict that Jesus had to go through in his life, all of the persecution. And nowhere in here or else in Scripture does it say that we are going to be without conflict. No conflict is not an option. There will be conflict. So the question is, how do we deal with the conflict? Well, just like with wisdom, in conflict, there's worldly conflict, and then there's godly conflict. In worldly conflict, the emotions are high, the passions are high, there's fighting, people are speaking half-truths and gossiping. But the key to godly conflict is humility. Chapter 4, verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Sound familiar? The key here is humbling ourselves. And it says right at the beginning, it says, the direction is submit yourself. Let me find my place here. Yeah, thank you. There you go. I changed Bibles, and just, you know how you do that? Like, there's a verse that's right on the bottom of the page, and you keep looking there, and it's not there because it's up here now. Different pages. Okay, thank you, Gary. Verse 7, submit, therefore, to God. And it says, resist the devil, and draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Purify your hearts. But the key to this whole thing is humble yourself. Submit to God. And then James goes on and starts to talk about how faith produces this dependence on God. There's a couple of truths that he points out here. First of all, that life is uncertain. We don't know what tomorrow, even if we are the most Nazi planner, right? We really don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And he also says, look, our lives are so short. He likens it to a vapor in verse 14. And so if we don't know what tomorrow will bring, our lives are short, that should drive us to an even greater dependence on the Lord, a greater dependence on God's will. And in faith, when we live in faith, God's will, it becomes real to us. We always wonder, what is the Lord's will? Lord, what do you have for my life? Well, as we keep living in faith, allowing it to be grown in that faith, there's really three ways that it becomes will. First of all, start to understand what his will really is. And the second one is, in Colossians, it promises us that we will be filled with his will. And then it doesn't stop there, because in Romans, it says that we will prove his will. He wants to show the entire world what his will is through you and me and all believers. So those are the sort of the characteristics of faith. What does faith really look like? Lastly, in chapter 5, James ends on a real upbeat, and he points out, look, there's a tremendous triumph of faith. And the first thing in chapter 5, verse 7, he points out that faith endures, right? We get our endurance from that hope that Romans talked about. And that hope is Christ's return. James 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. The farmer is God. And the late rains, he's speaking to Jewish Christians. And in Palestine at the time, where the Christians all came from, there were really two rainy seasons. It was one sort of late in the year, and the other one's real early in the year. And the full crop wouldn't come to harvest without both of those rains. And so he says, look, endure, wait. God is working. He's waiting. He is patient. And who's the precious produce of the soil? You are. You're the one coming out until it gets the early and the late rains. And then secondly, he points out that the other triumph here is look, you have this faith. Whenever somebody's afflicted, pray for them. Pray, pray, pray. I've thought a lot about this in the last few weeks, and what are the reasons why we don't pray? What are the reasons why I don't pray? And I'm convinced that this is part of a waning faith or a slipping faith a little bit. And what I mean is that we doubt. Whenever our faith goes down, right, what goes up? Doubt goes up. And I think one of the reasons why we struggle to pray is that we don't know or we don't truly believe that we are righteous. We don't pray because we don't know that we're righteous. We are certainly aware of our sin. If you're a Christian, you are certainly aware of your sin, right? Scripture says, because God has removed the veil, and you get to see your sin and the sin of the world even that much more clearly. So we're completely aware of our sin, but we're not so much aware of our Savior. We're aware of all the bad things that we've done, but we don't really believe that Jesus died for all of those. Every single one. And at times we may even put on that religious hat and believe that, well, if I'm a good person, I need to be a better person in order to pray, or I need to get my act cleaned up before I can go speak to the Lord. But the truth is, we know from Scripture that none of us is good, right? Romans 3, none of us seeks after God. If we love God, Scripture says, because he loved us first and gave us his love, gave us his righteousness. We forget that Jesus is our righteousness. He is our mediator. That if the righteousness that we have, and we do, every person who is born again has righteousness given to them by Christ. And I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, that when God looks down on you, the lens that he has is the lens of Jesus. When he looks at you, he sees his perfect son. That's what Jesus did when he atoned for our sins. And the Father loves you and me just as much as he loves the Son. And he hears all of our prayers. because we're praying through the Son. Jesus is our righteousness. He is our mediator. So pray, darn it. You got a direct pipeline to the Father. And then lastly, we talked about this last week, the last two verses of the book. Faith in action will confront or pursue those who wander from the truth. The very end here, you can kind of, you know, when you take a step back and look at it, okay, what's the most important, right? Well, in the beginning, he starts off the whole letter and says, look, there's going to be trials and there's going to be tests, and here's why God's doing it, and it's a good thing. And then he describes the characteristics of faith throughout the rest of the book. And at the end, the last part of chapter 5, what are the two most important things that he wants to say before he leaves, before he signs off? One is pray for each other. And the second one is there's a call to evangelism. Go and turn a sinner to the truth. There's one more salvation appeal. He's not calling directly to the unsaved people. He's telling, okay, you Christians, you saved people, you need to go pursue the unsaved. And the assumption here is, because he's writing to the Christians, he's writing to the church, is that there are some people inside of the church that come to church, that are associated with the church, might even identify with the church, but they don't have that genuine faith. They have that dead faith that's producing nothing. And they fail the test. And then he speaks to them in chapter 4. He says, look, come to true faith. Submit to God, come to. But and then here at the very end, he says, all of you who have this true faith, pursue those who don't. And why is this so important? Well, this is the essence of the gospel. The gospel, the good news that Jesus came and died for our sins so that we wouldn't have to pay the penalty ourselves. And so you may ask yourself, well, what if I don't have faith? What if I know that I'm not a child of God? Exactly what James says. Come to faith. Submit to God. Pray to him the scripture says, repent of your sins and believe. Scripture is very clear. It says that anyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. Period. End of discussion. So if you don't have faith, if you're not a child of God, if you're not a Christian, maybe today's the day when you say, yes, I'm going to bow my knee and I'm going to ask the Lord to forgive me and I'm going to turn from my sins. I'm going to repent. We hear that word repent all the time. Whenever you hear the word repent, just think 180. Like, you know, you go down the road and you wait for the sign that says, okay, I can do a U-turn here, right? That's what repent means. Do a U-turn. I'm going to turn from my sin, and I'm going to live for the Lord. And then the second question is, maybe you ask this, what if my faith is weak? What if my faith is weak? Scripture is very clear. Ask God, pray. God, would you please strengthen my faith? The Bible says we do not have because we do not ask. Have you asked God specifically and said, Lord, will you please increase my faith? Lord, will you give me a trial? Give me a test so that my faith will grow. I know. You're probably not going to pray that. I don't hardly ever pray that either. But that's the purpose of the trial. So when it does come along, be joyous. This all comes down to faith. There was, we'll finish with this. There was a woman by the name of Florence Chadwick. She was the first woman to swim the English Channel in both directions. And actually, on the 4th of July in 1951, she attempted to swim from Catalina Island to the California coast. And the challenge for her wasn't so much the distance. It's actually not that far for an open water swim. But the problem is, if you've ever been in the Pacific Ocean, the water is bone chilling. And so she sets out for her swim, and on that morning, there's a problem. There's this dense fog over the entire area, and she starts her swim, and she can't see land. She can't see the California coastline. And so after 15 hours in the water, and she was only a half a mile from the shore, she gives up. And the reporter asked, a reporter asked her, why did you give up? And she said, look, I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen land, I might have made it. Not long afterwards, she goes and tries it again. And she goes, she gets in the water, she starts swimming. There, again, there's this massive fog. She can't see land. But this time she made it because she kept reminding herself that the land was there. It was there. Keep going. And with that confidence, she not only swam on and achieved her goal, she actually broke the men's record by 2 hours. Perseverance. That is what I think the forest and the trees. James is saying, persevere, endure. It's there. God is there. Just keep pressing on in faith.